Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We've been doing this 5 days a week for 27 years, taking an hour of uninterrupted Q&A. When I say uninterrupted, it is interrupted. At the bottom of the hour, I do give an announcement and give out the website for people who don't know it. But apart from that minute at the bottom of the hour, we have no interruptions by commercials. We have no sponsors or anything. So we can get in as much as many callers as possible. Now, some people say, well, you'd get a lot more in if you gave shorter answers. And that is true. That is true. If I gave shorter answers, I'd get a lot more calls in because usually we end the show with some people still waiting. However, I don't give short answers. That's just me. And apparently for 27 years, there's been plenty of people interested in the longer answers. That's what we do. I will give a short answer to something that has that's short on importance. But if something is complex or if something is important, I'll give a long answer without apology. Anyway, our lines are full right now. But let me give out the number. And if you want to call in, you know, a few minutes from now, lines will be opening up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I have a few announcements I have to make. One is that we have an auxiliary website called Matthew713.com. Many of you use it. Many of you are familiar with it. It's a place where there's a lot of resources that we don't actually have at our website, although it's material from our website in a sense. It's someone has taken the phone calls of the past many years and made an index, topical index of calls with over, I think, over 20,000 calls indexed, which you can look up by subject and listen to. And it's got other features on that website, wonderful website. It's called Matthew713.com. At the moment, we have been informed that website is down. Now, our regular website, thenarrowpath.com, is not down, but this particular website, which has these different functions, which are all very wonderful functions, is not available at the moment. It's being worked on. We'll see we'll have it back up when we can. But if you go to Matthew713.com, as many of our listeners do, you'll find it's not there at the moment, at least last we checked. That announcement. Now there's another announcement, and that is that starting, not this weekend, but next weekend, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, California. We've got several locations I'm speaking. You can find out by going to our website, the one that's still working at the moment, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you can find out if you're in the Santa Cruz area and want to join us for any of these meetings where I'm speaking. You can find under announcements all the times and places of those meetings. Then the first week of June, I'll be speaking in Tennessee, quite a few locations there. Some are in the Nashville area. Some are in the Knoxville area. And so you can find out if you're in Tennessee and want to come to one of those meetings, they are or will be listed also at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Then there's one other thing. I've got a whole bunch of things today. One of them is that tomorrow, about an hour after the broadcast ends, now we're talking about 4 o'clock Pacific time, there will be a debate on YouTube between myself and another gentleman who has challenged me to debate him on the millennial question. He's historic premillennial. I'm amillennial. And that debate will go on for probably a couple hours plus a few minutes. And if you want to watch it, you can on YouTube. If you go to our announcements page, again, you'll see where you can find it on YouTube tomorrow. That's Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock Pacific time. So if you listen to the show live, it's an hour after the show goes off the air. All right, that's enough of all that. Let's go to the phone lines, and we'll talk first of all to Tony from Anaheim, California. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good day, Steve. First of all, I do like the long answers. I get a lot of in-depth definition from you. Couple of questions on two different subjects. So number one, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, and in Hebrews 11, it talks about by faith. What was the faith that they needed to hide Moses, number one? And when they hid him in the basket, the wicker basket, is there a correlation between that basket and the ark, Noah's ark? I mean, what I'm trying to ask is, does that represent Christ or prefigure Christ in any way? And then the second question I have is, I was listening to your lecture on biblical counseling, and you were talking about how you cannot diagnose or find problems with the mind because the mind is, you know, invisible. But the brain, is there studies that have been shown for mental health problems with the brain being diagnosed as having problems? I hope you understood what I was asking, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thank you for your call. About Moses' parents hiding him when he was a baby from being killed, you'd think any parent would do that, whether they had faith or not. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith he was hidden from Pharaoh. I guess it says in Hebrews 11 that they hid him because they saw he was a beautiful child. And that's exactly what Exodus 2:2 says. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, I believe that this reflects an idea that a beautiful child was blessed because it had some kind of special destiny. Now, we can't assume that to be true, but if that's what his parents believed, then they would believe that he had a destiny, even though in the natural he was doomed. And so if they believe that God had a special plan for their child, and this seems to be what they thought, they risked getting arrested for doing this. I mean, they could have just thrown him in the river like the command of the Pharaoh was and let him drown, but they took the risk of being caught, being arrested, and so forth, because they believed that God had a special purpose for the child. Now, as I said, most people would want to save their child anyway. And how many people besides Moses' parents did this kind of thing, we have no idea. But I think it's because the idea is that they had a premonition that God had some use for this child, some special purpose. It doesn't say it in so many terms, but it does say that there was something about his appearance that made them believe that he was special, not just to them, but to God as well. And so I think that's where their faith is seen in taking the risk of being arrested, maybe even executed by Pharaoh, for saving a child that they believe God had special plans for. As far as the ark that he's put in, I believe, I'm not looking at the text right now, but I think the word ark, the basket he was put in, I think is the same word as Noah's ark, but I wouldn't swear by it. I'd have to look that up. I'm not going to look that up right now. But I don't believe that it is a picture of Noah's Ark. I don't believe it's a picture of Christ as Noah's Ark is. I believe Noah's Ark is the place of safety from judgment. And as such, it is a place, it's a type of Christ. And I believe it because the New Testament seems to identify the flood and the Ark and the people saved in it as a type and a shadow of our salvation in Christ. This we find, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20. We don't have, we don't have the basket that Moses was placed in as a baby similarly identified. That doesn't mean it can't be. I mean, he was spared death by being in it. So, I mean, I guess like Noah and his family in the ark were spared death. A person could say that, but they wouldn't know if it's so or not. So you see, unless the New Testament identifies a type for us from the Old Testament, we really are just speculating. So I'd say if you think there's good reason to believe it, then believing it is fine, but we couldn't affirm it on the basis of biblical authority. Now, as far as the question about brains and minds and mental issues and so forth, in my lectures, I make it clear, and I do whenever people ask me on the air too, there is a connection between the brain and the mind. But the two words refer to different things. The brain is a physical organ made up of cells. The mind refers to the what the brain produces, as it were, thoughts, opinions, attitudes, beliefs. This is our mind, decisions. Now, someone, a naturalist who doesn't believe in a soul, would say, well, all those things that we call the mind, those are just the results of physical, synapses in the physical brain, and they just produce these thoughts and opinions, which, of course, if that's true, then there's not the slightest reason to believe that any of our opinions are valid, because they're just produced by electric, interactions between the neurons and so forth, which could have happened any other way. But the Bible teaches that we have something more than just our brain. Our brain is indeed the engine that generates and operates the body and our life. But we also have a soul, and our soul, I believe, is what is us. I think our brain is simply a piece of equipment as part of our body. It's the vehicle that we travel through, and the brain is the portal, frankly, between the body and the soul, and in my opinion. Now, that means that when we talk about the mind, at least when you're not a naturalist, we're talking about something different than the brain. The brain can be diseased. That's obvious. A lung can be diseased. A liver can be diseased. Any part of the body can be diseased. And a diseased brain is going to, depending on the nature of it, compromise the activity of the brain and therefore the freedom of the soul to operate properly. If a person, for example, if their brain shuts down, but the rest of their body seems to be going strong, the mind is no doubt not functioning. Or maybe it is. We don't know. If somebody's in a coma, we have no idea what the mind is doing. But we can't see mental activity. Now, some people say we can because we have brain scans. And anyone who's been around the block has seen probably these pictures, photos of the brain with different parts of the brain lighting up, on the photo, and say, okay, this part that's lighting up is because the person is angry, and this part is lighting up because they're afraid, and this part is lighting up because they feel love for their child or whatever, And, of course, fear and anger and love are what we'd call activities of the soul or the mind. And yet, we find that when people feel these things or think these things, different parts of the brain are activated and light up in these photos. So some people say that proves that the mind and these emotions are just generated by the activity of the brain. Well, I'm not sure it proves that at all. I would say, could it not be taken as evidence also that the mind is operating on the brain? That my choice to be angry or to stop being angry will have an impact on how my brain functions. If I have a moral choice to love my enemy or to be hateful toward my enemy, that's my soul, that's my moral self making choices. Now the hatred or the love will probably register in the brain, because the brain is the portal between my soul and my body. The brain is what operates, my soul operates through my brain. But see, we know that some attitudes or emotions can affect physiology. Adrenaline is an obvious example. If you get alarmed, that's an emotion. Well, the body produces more adrenaline. Okay, so we know that emotion can affect the brain or the body's chemistry. Therefore, to say when somebody has a certain emotion, we can see it operating on the brain. Okay, I can accept that. But the question is, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Is the brain generating the emotion, or is the emotion impacting the functioning of the brain? Is there a soul that chooses moods, that chooses attitudes, that chooses beliefs, that chooses opinions? And, if so, then it's operating the brain. And, of course, John Eccles, the great non-Christian brain scientist who won the Nobel Prize for his work on the brain, he said famously, he's often quoted, that the brain is a machine that a ghost can operate. In other words, the brain is just a machine, just like other parts of your body. It's just mechanical. But it's operated by something, And I believe the human soul or the human spirit is what operates the brain. Now, we can't see the soul. We can't see the mind. We can kind of guess, or maybe make a very strong guess, that the mind is thinking a certain thing by observing behavior. Behavior is probably a reflection of the mind in many cases, but you can't see the mind itself. You can only see the brain. And so to say that a person has a mental illness, well, if they have a brain illness, like chemical imbalance in the brain or a tumor in the brain or a brain injury, well, then, yeah, I guess that's physical. You can see that. Testing can show that. But if there's no brain illness, then there's no sense talking about the mind having an illness. Illness is a sickness, and sickness applies to physical, biological systems. But the soul is not a biological system. It's a spiritual entity. And therefore, I wouldn't use the word illness for the misconduct of the soul, though it's obviously related to the brain. This is very mysterious. I don't claim to understand all this. I'm just saying the words, as we use the words, we should use them with some discretion, because there's a difference between mental activity and brain activity, though they're not totally unconnected to each other. Anyway, it's a mysterious thing. Many people are doing research on the mind-brain issue, and I'm not one of them. I'm not one of the people doing the research, but it's a mystery that people have not sorted out completely. All right, let's talk to Peter from the UK. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question has to do with John 6:54. I believe you probably most definitely had a question on it. But so where Jesus said that, you know, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, I've grown up believing that is referencing the Last Supper Jesus had, you know, when he's sharing the bread, breaking the bread and drinking the wine, as it references, this is my body and this is my blood. However, I'm led to believe that is that not what he's referring to? And then sort of secondly with my question, what is the purpose of, I guess, you know, the communion? Because I've taken it all my life sort of in a religious setting, but I think Paul also talks about drinking, you know, doing it in an unworthy manner. So yeah, it's just, does John 6:54 refer to the Last Supper? And I guess what is the actual purpose of why Jesus has told us as Christians to do it?
All right. Well, I personally don't think that John 6 is talking about the Last Supper or the Eucharist. Of course, almost everybody seems to think so, though it's hard to believe that since Jesus had not introduced the Last Supper yet. When he's giving this speech, it was a full year before the Last Supper, and he was not hinting at the Last Supper. I mean, the disciples knew nothing about the Last Supper until the Last Supper. So this is a year earlier than that. He doesn't talk about eating bread, physical bread, or drinking wine in this passage. At the Last Supper, he did serve bread and wine and said, this is my body, this is my blood. But of course, he meant that as symbolically as Paul meant that the rock that gave water in the wilderness was Christ. Well, it wasn't literally Christ. It's a type of Christ. It's an image of Christ. When David said that the water from the well of Bethlehem that he poured out on the ground was the blood of those men who risked their lives to get it for him. He didn't mean it really had turned to blood. This is not, you know, the way we use language. We very commonly will speak this way about things when we mean, well, this represents that. I've often used the example when people ask me about this, about if you're looking at a map and you're trying to give some directions and you're tracing one of the black lines on the map. If anyone can remember what maps are, they used to be on paper, and they had colored images and lines representing streets and so forth. And so if you were giving instructions, you could trace one of these lines with your finger and say, now this is Interstate 5 right here. Well, no, it isn't. It's a black line on a piece of paper. It's not Interstate 5 is actually made of pavement. and it's not so small that it would fit on a piece of paper. But when we say this is Interstate 5, we mean, obviously, this corresponds to, this represents Interstate 5 or whatever. We talk this way all the time. The Bible has people talking that way all the time. And not only that, but at the Last Supper, where they were taking Passover, the Passover meal used this language all the time. It was part of the ritual of the Passover to say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers suffered in Egypt, or ate in Egypt. It's a figure of speech. Of course, the bread that was at their table every year was not the same bread that was eaten 1,400 years earlier by their fathers, nor was it affliction. It represented it. And so instead of saying, when he came to that point in the ritual, instead of Jesus saying, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt, he said, no, this bread is my body. But it wasn't any more literal saying it was his body than when they said it was the bread of affliction. This is the way that the ritual was worded. And it seems obvious that it wasn't literally his body, because there were none of the pieces of his body missing when he handed that bread around and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. But his body hadn't been broken yet. When he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Well, his blood hadn't been shed. It was all still in his veins. Not a drop of it had escaped him yet. And so the cup was not his literal blood, and the bread was not his literal body. This is a mistake that people make when they read about the Passover and think that this is literally the body and blood. Now, in John 6, when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, obviously that has a verbal similarity to what he said at the Last Supper. But it's a totally different context and different meaning. Because he says in verse 54 of John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, present tense. So somebody was already having eternal life by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. These are present tense verbs. It could be read, whoever is eating my flesh and whoever is drinking my blood has everlasting life. Okay, so that's a present tense. Nobody was taking the Last Supper. That wouldn't happen for another year. Nobody was taking the Eucharist. But some people were eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life in the sense that he means it. So, I mean, that itself rules out the possibility he's talking about the Eucharist, because nobody was doing that. But as you see, if you look back at verse 40, he said, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that they have everlasting life is in both verses, and they are raised up at the last day is in both verses. The only difference is, in verse 40, it says, whoever sees the Son and believes in him is the condition for having eternal life and being raised up at the last day. And it's stated in different terms in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So it's the same people, but eating his flesh and drinking his blood is explained differently in verse 40. It's believing in him. And no surprise, because in verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Okay, I'm speaking spiritually to you. I'm not speaking physically to you. The flesh doesn't profit anything. Interestingly, because he has just said in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh has eternal life. But now in verse 63, he says, no, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't. Eating flesh doesn't give you eternal life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. I'm speaking spirit to you. I'm speaking spiritually here, not literally. So this is the mistake they made. Now, I'm sorry, you had another part. Oh, yeah. What does it mean? In the early church, they took, they had what they called the agape feast. This was a central part of their worship. And at the feast, they would take, bread and wine to commemorate Christ's body and blood shed for us. Now, Paul makes it very clear that this was not just a mere ritual, it was an actual meal, because he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11 and talks about how, because the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table, some were going home drunk because they're taking more than their share of the wine, and some were going away hungry, which they shouldn't. Apparently, they're supposed to be eating food for their hunger. This is a meal, and if someone took more than their share of the meal, some people are going to be hungry when they shouldn't. And somebody to be drunk when they shouldn't. So Paul's talking about a situation where the church is having an agape feast, and some people are selfishly taking too much. It's in that context that Paul says, you know, you're taking the bread and the body of the, you're taking the body and blood of Jesus unworthily. This is an unworthy manner that you're doing this. And for this purpose, for this cause, many are sick and weak among you, and some have died. And he talks about that as a discipline. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God. But when we're judged by God, we're being disciplined. So he's talking about the church is under discipline for its abusive behavior at this meal. And the abusive behavior was that they were not looking out for each other. They were just taking their food ahead of everyone else, and some people were going away without enough. It was just a free-for-all, and there was no love there. There was just, you know, looking out for oneself. Now, he says these judgments have come on the church because they are taking this in an unworthy manner and not discerning the body of Christ. Now, by the way, he didn't say not discerning the body and blood of Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's talking about just the body of Christ, which is the church. You're not recognizing that when you deprive your brother, he's a member of the body of Christ. When you take something that should have been left for him and you take it for yourself, you're ripping off Christ. Paul had said something very similarly a few chapters earlier in chapter 8, where he said, you know, if you sin against your brother's weak conscience, you're sinning against Christ. You know, what you're doing against your brother is against Christ. Jesus said, you know, what have you do to the least of these my brethren? You've done it to me. So Paul is saying, you're not discerning that this is the body of Christ here. He doesn't mean the bread in your hand is the body of Christ. He's saying the people at the table with you are the body of Christ. And you're not discerning that. You're just seeing them as people that you're in competition with to get most of the food. Instead of recognizing, wow, whatever I eat, if it deprives someone else, I'm depriving Christ. You know, this is the body of Christ here we're talking about in this meeting, in this meal. So as far as whatever ritual they might have followed with this, we do not know. They did bless the bread and they did bless the wine. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 10. And it represented the fellowship that we have with Christ in his sufferings, I believe, and with each other in Christ. But I don't think there was any... I don't believe that Paul ever indicated there's any supernatural element to the bread and the wine.
Yeah, and it doesn't sound either that it's some ritualistic thing you do on Sunday, you know, where you take bread, drink wine, and then you don't actually have a relationship pretty much with, you know, the people that...
Right.
It's done as a... It's a communal... fellowship, sort of.
God's not so much interested in our rituals. He's interested in our relationship with each other and our love for each other. All right, bro.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking the time.
Great talking to you over there in London. By the way, we have a break at this point. Actually, about a minute or two ago, we would have had it. I'm not sure why we didn't, but I should tell you that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to communicate with us by mail, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so at our website. Our website has all kinds of good stuff, and it's all free. Or you can donate, too. I mean, you can take it without donating, or you can take it and donate. Or you can donate and take nothing if you want. It's the options are almost innumerable. So the website is thenarrowpath.com. All right, we're going to go back to the phones and talk to Hui from Garden Grove, California. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
About Revelation, is there a general Revelation and a special Revelation? Can you elaborate a little bit for?
Sure.
Thank you. Well, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Thank you.
All right, Hui, thank you. Thanks for your call. Revelation simply refers to having something revealed or shown to you. So you're saying, is there general resurrection and special resurrection? There certainly is. Yeah, I mean, God has shown the whole world certain things. It says that in Romans chapter 1. It says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the things that he has made. So as you, and it says in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. So in other words, by looking at the sky, looking at nature, looking at what God has made, anyone can get the revelation that there is a God. Now, that's a general resurrection, that's a general revelation, because, because anyone can see it who's got eyes. And even someone who's blind can sense the world in different ways with their other senses. And Paul is indicating that God has generally revealed his eternal power and deity, he says in Romans chapter 1, through those things he's made. That's a general revelation which is available to everybody. Now, there's also, no doubt, another aspect of God's revelation of himself in the fact that every person has a sense of right and wrong. Every person does, except a sociopath. And a person who knows there's right and wrong must know there's somebody to whom we are answerable to. And who? Why would we answer to someone unless it's God, unless he's created us? If we exist independently of God, then we don't have to answer to him. And if there is a God, then what he is pleased with is right, and what he's displeased with is wrong. But if there's no God, then there's no actual right or wrong that applies to everybody. I can choose a moral set of standards for myself, but they're artificial. I just made them up. I can just say, well, I don't like murder, so I'm going to say murder's wrong. Unless, of course, I like the idea of killing an unborn child, then I'm going to say that's not wrong because I'm making up my own rules as I go along. But then if I make up my own rules, I can't say that anyone else has to obey them. There's no absolute moral standards if I'm the one making up my own rules because everyone else gets to make up their own rules. But if there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong, for example, if it's always wrong to kill babies or to rape babies or to do other horrible things like that or to torture babies, I mean, is that always wrong? Is it wrong for everyone to do? I think it is. Well, why then? It's not just my opinion. It's not just your opinion. It's God's opinion. If it's not God's opinion, then there's no universal rules for everybody to have to obey. And people know that. That is philosophical. People know that. People who aren't very smart may not know that. They may not realize that the fact that they believe there is such a thing as right and wrong is in itself a belief that there is a judge who has determined what's right and wrong above us all, and that's God. So that would be general revelation of God in our conscience, in the universe around us, in the natural world. But special revelation refers to times when God actually speaks more specially, not to everybody, not something that everybody can see, but something that Abraham only knows, because God comes and makes a promise to Abraham, or Moses meets God on the mountain, or Jesus comes down, and he's a special revelation from God to the people who got to see him. Dreams and visions, prophecies, these are special revelations that God makes to certain people. Generally speaking, we can say that special revelation is more specific. God has something specific to let somebody know that everybody else doesn't naturally know. And so that would be what we'd call special revelation. Now, the Bible doesn't use those terms. The Bible doesn't use the term general revelation or special revelation. But theologians do, and I think rightly so, because God has revealed some things to everybody through nature. But there's things he hasn't revealed to everybody. He's specially revealed himself in certain ways, like through Christ or through the prophets or whatever. That's special revelation. And that's how the term is usually used when it is used. All right, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I'm calling in to ask you, what is the validity of infant baptism in the Catholic Church? Because in the Christian Church, you have to be of age to...
The opinion doesn't divide quite like that. It's not like Catholics believe in infant baptism and Christians don't. Catholics are regarded as Christians. They're one branch of Christianity. And even among Protestants who are not Catholics, some of them practice infant baptism. Lutherans do, Methodists do, Presbyterians do, Reformed people do, Episcopalians do. So there are quite a few non-Roman Catholic Protestant groups that also practice infant baptism. But I think the groups you're thinking of are more the people like Baptists, Pentecostals, free churches, you know, Calvary chapels, evangelical free, and a lot of other denominations. They don't baptize infants because it is the belief of groups like this, and I'm of this second group myself. It is the belief that baptism is only for Christians. In fact, being baptized is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Now, if two Christians have a baby, they don't have a Christian baby, because a Christian is somebody who believes in Christ, and babies don't believe in anything. So groups that don't practice infant baptism believe that you shouldn't baptize someone until they're old enough to believe, because baptism is for believers. If you're going to baptize people who aren't believers, then what is distinguished by baptism? Now, different groups that practice infant baptism have different rationales for it. The Roman Catholics, for example, believe, and I don't mean to misrepresent them, but I believe this is what they say, that infant baptism removes original sin from the child. So that, you know, if a baby isn't baptized and dies, it's lost, but if it's been baptized, it is not lost, because original sin has been removed. Now, some Protestant groups practice infant baptism and compare it with circumcision of the Jewish children. The mark of the covenant God made with Abraham was circumcision, and there was a command that the babies in that covenant had to be circumcised on the eighth day of their life, and that would include them in the family, the covenant family. Now, there are Protestants who believe that baptism is kind of, for us, the same thing that circumcision is to the Jews, and therefore, since the Jews could include their children in the covenant by circumcision, we can include our children in the covenant by baptism. That's the reasoning. The only thing is, we don't have anything in the Bible that says anything like that, and there's no practice of infant baptism ever mentioned in the Bible. Certainly, it is not commanded, and it is not even modeled for us. You do have a couple of places in the book of Acts where it says a person got saved and his whole household was saved and baptized with him. But we have to assume if their whole household believed, and that's, for example, it says that about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, he believed with all his household and they were all baptized. Well, if he believed with all his household, that means his whole household believed too. He obviously didn't have any infants who were too young to believe. To say that, and this happened to Lydia too, to say that somebody's whole household was baptized, it means their whole household believed. Because in the New Testament, nobody was baptized unless they believed. And no one who believed failed to be baptized in the New Testament. So I think it's a mistake. I don't think the Catholics are correct about baptism of infants removing original sin. There's nothing in the Bible about that at all. I don't believe the Protestants have a good argument who use the argument of from circumcision. Because, first of all, the Bible does not equate baptism with circumcision. And even if it did, let's just say there's an exact parallel, that as the Jews baptize their babies to include them in the covenant, Christians should baptize their kids. I said the Jews circumcise them. But the thing is, their kids are not born Christian. Their kids are born, a Jewish kid is born Jewish because his parents are Jewish. A person who's born to Christian parents is not born Christian, so they're not in the covenant until they become believers. When a person is born again, then they should be baptized, but not when they're born the first time, because they're just they're not followers of Christ yet. And I don't really think there's a good argument for infant baptism that can be found from anything in Scripture, at least. All right, let's talk to Jimmy from Missouri. Jimmy, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I just noticed there was a bill that was passed. It's called the Anti-Semitism Awareness Act. Have you heard anything about this?
Yes, it's a very dangerous thing.
Yeah, it's very bothersome. The language in it, obviously you're aware of, but it talks about how any criticism or any suggestion that Jewish people were involved in the crucifixion of Christ would be criminalized.
Which means that the Bible has to be burned, because the Bible says that the Jews crucified Christ. Several places it says.
Sure.
That. Yeah.
Sure. Sure. And I don't have an anti-Semitic bone in my body, but it just seems to me a slippery slope that we're going down here. And, you know, all this anti-Semitic, all these bills that are being passed under the guise of fighting anti-Semitism, they just seem to me, and I want your opinion on it, they just seem to me to be targeting Christianity, quite frankly, in a very subtle way. And I'll get off the air. I just wondered if you shared my concerns at all.
Absolutely. Yes. Thank you for your call. I absolutely do. If you study this bill, the definition of anti-Semitism in the bill, and by the way, any expression of anti-Semitism is criminalized by this bill. The definition of anti-Semitism is extremely broad. To criticize the state of Israel is in the list. If you say something against the state of Israel, what's that got to do with anti-Semitism? Anti-Semitism is against the Jewish race. Jewish people don't all live in the state of Israel, and Israel, not everyone in the state of Israel is Jewish. It has nothing to do with Semitism. It has to do with politics. If you don't like the politics of Israel, it doesn't mean you don't like Jews. Many Jews don't like the politics of Israel. There are a lot of Jews in Israel and in America and other places that are highly critical of Zionism, highly critical of the state of Israel, and yet these are Jews themselves. But they would be called anti-Semitic, under this bill. Now, the First Amendment in this country gives us the freedom to express anything we want to, unless it's harmful to people. It's not harmful to people to say you disagree with their politics. It's not harmful to say that their ancestors crucified Christ. It's not harmful to them. It may not be flattering, but nobody in this country has the right to not hear things said about them that they don't like. Okay, the freedom of speech means we have the right to say things that bother other people. Now, as Christians, we don't want to say offensive things any more than we need to, but we also should not be criminalized if we do, because many of the things that this bill calls anti-Semitic would simply be, we would violate them simply by reading out loud passages in the Bible. That's just, I mean, just think about it. If you can read out loud, this is already going on, of course, in Canada, but not about anti-Semitism, but about gays. If you read out loud in public, if you post in a newspaper verses from Leviticus against homosexuality, that's a criminal offense in Canada. Now, it's not yet here, but now they're going to get us on something else. And that's a very interesting thing. And it's very ridiculous that the conservatives in Congress have approved of this, because it's basically against the First Amendment. We do not want there to be anti-Semitism. We also don't want there to be anti-Black racism or anti-Asian racism or anti-white racism. But people are free in this country to say things against any group they want to. As far as I'm concerned, if people say racist things, they make an actual fool of themselves. But you've got the right to make a fool of yourself with the First Amendment. There's not one group that's protected against criticism by the First Amendment. So that's the problem. And this thing it targets Christians in particular. Well, it also targets Muslims, of course. I think ostensibly it's supposed to be targeting these pro-Hamas demonstrators on campuses, because they're saying anti-Semitic things. And they actually are, many of them are anti-Semites. Many of them are racists. But these are Muslim sympathizers. They're not Christians. People who love Jesus can't hate Jews, because Jesus is a Jew. The apostles are Jews. The writers of our Bible are Jews. We don't hate Jews. There's no possibility that anyone who hates Jews is really a lover of Jesus. So being a Christian means you're not anti-Semitic. If you're anti-Semitic, it means you're not a Christian. Because to be anti-Jewish race is to be anti-Jesus, who's a Jew. But it's not, to say I'm not anti-Semitic, but I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to say that it wasn't the Jewish Sanhedrin that blackmailed Pilate, a Roman, to crucify Jesus, and that it wasn't the Sanhedrin that stoned Stephen to death, and that it wasn't the Sanhedrin that the apostles preached were responsible for the death of Jesus. The Bible teaches that. So I'm not gonna lie, and that's the whole problem. You know, it's like laws about pronouns, for example. You know, to say, well, you have to use the pronouns that a person wants. Wait, but what if it's a lie? What if a man says, I'm a she, I'm a her? Well, not according to the English language or not, and I don't speak any other languages. I only speak English. So I'm not going to say you're a she if you're actually a he. You might like it if I did, but I don't lie. I love you. I don't lie to people I love, and no one lies to people they love. So I'm not going to lie about Israel. I'm not going to lie about gays. I'm not going to lie about Christians. I'm not going to lie about anybody. And unfortunately, this new bill, the anti-Semitism awareness bill, requires us to not speak the truth. And there will be people, if Senate passes, this has been, of course, the House of Representatives has passed this, but if the Senate passes it also, and if it's the president signs it, which he probably will, then, yeah, we can be criminalized for reading the Bible out loud. Because the Bible, I mean, even reading the Old Testament, ever read the prophets? Ever hear what they said about Israel? Yeah, they sound pretty critical too. Moses was extremely critical of Israel on occasions. So, you know, to criticize Israel that would outlaw Moses, that would outlaw the prophets, that would outlaw Jesus, that would outlaw the apostles. It would outlaw Christianity, pretty much. All right? Not that Christianity is anti-Semitic, but criticizing the Jewish people the nation of the Jews or whatever, that's not the same as being anti-Semitic. We're allowed to criticize people. It doesn't mean we hate them. We can disagree with someone and not hate them. That's a fact that has been lost on our modern society. They think that if you disagree with someone, you hate them. Well, it's a shame we become that shallow, because it's now a dangerous world we're living in here. Ray from Seattle, welcome.
Well, hi. Hey. First, I'd like to preface, I believe God is just, because I'm going to ask a difficult question here.
Okay.
And I just believe that, even in my misunderstanding, that he is good and loving and kind. So, David in the Old Testament kills Bathsheba's wife, right? Or
husband.
Is instrumental in killing him.
Yeah.
So the Old Testament said if you murder somebody, you're supposed to get killed. But he didn't get killed. So Nathan comes to him and says, you will not. He says, I sinned. And he says, you won't be killed. But then we jump to the New Testament after Jesus is crucified. Ananias and Sapphira get struck down for just telling a lie to the Holy Spirit. So I can't see. I struggle with that concept of why would God be so harsh on somebody telling a lie? You know, back in the Old Testament, here he's a guy who committed adultery, and he murdered somebody.
Yep, and he repented.
That's my question.
Right. Okay. Yeah, well, like you said at the beginning of your call, you believe God is just, and that means he doesn't do any injustice. Now, if God strikes somebody dead, and he's been known to do so on occasion, we have to assume that that was a just act. The person deserved to be struck dead. The real question is, do any of us not deserve to be struck dead? The wages of sin is death. If I've sinned, I deserve to be struck dead. Every breath I have after my first sin was committed is the grace of God, and he's going to end that someday. Someday I'm going to die. Someday he's going to withdraw my breaths from me, and I'm going to die. Because that's what happens to everybody who's ever sinned. God can decide whether my death should take place today, and he might, it could be that it will, or 20 years from now, or whether I could have died when I was 2 years old or 2 months old or 2 days old. No matter when God sees it as the proper time, he can take me out. But if I don't die, like David didn't die for those sins, that's God's choice. I mean, God is both just, but he's also gracious. And God is gracious to those who repent. That's a kind of a principle of the Bible, that when people repent of their sin, God forgives. Now, sometimes, though he forgives, they still suffer. David was told that he would suffer. He's told that he's not going to die for that sin because he repented, but his household was going to be compromised for the rest of his life. He said, the sword shall not depart from your house all the days of your life. And so David's kids were messed up. Several of them died at the hands of each other or other people. One of them raped his sister. That man was raped, was killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom was killed in his rebellion against David. David's house was a mess after this sin with Bathsheba. And it's not too hard to trace it to that event. In fact, it's immediately after the record of that event that we begin to read about these problems. And Nathan the prophet said, you know, you're not going to die, but you're going to suffer. Your house is going to be filled with violence all your life because of this, because you did a violent act and took another man's wife finally. So David didn't get away with it. He just didn't die as early as he would have if he had been executed, but God extended his life. Ananias and Sapphira, we have no reason to believe they were repentant, so they're like any of us. If we've committed sins that we haven't repented of, we deserve to die. If we don't die immediately, that's just God's grace, but we will die eventually. So, I mean, to say that, why did God kill this person on this occasion and not that person on that occasion? Well, I don't know. I mean, he has his reasons, but the point is, he's not unjust. What would be unjust is if God killed somebody who didn't deserve it. That'd be unjust. If God killed an innocent person who had never sinned, that would be unjust. But God's never going to have that laid to his charge, because there isn't anyone who hasn't sinned. So everyone that God has ever taken out has deserved to die. And everybody that God hasn't taken out, like you and me, we're still breathing, but we will die, and that's also because we deserve it. But fortunately, those of us who have repented will live forever in another sense, in the resurrection. So that'd be my explanation of that in a nutshell. All right, let's talk to Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, Steve. So my question is, would surrendering my child to the Lord, could that include surrendering her to the other parent through the courts?
It could. It could. I mean, obviously you want to raise your child.
Yes.
And, you know, it's a very hard thing to surrender her to. You know, I have to say, when my first wife left me, I was going to fight in court for the custody of my one-year-old daughter. And I felt like the Lord told me, don't take your wife to court. You know, she left. She, you know, she ended the marriage. God said, just let me handle this. So I actually surrendered her. But within less than 2 years, her mother came and gave her to me. And I had custody of her for the rest of her childhood until she was a mature woman. So, you know, God, I felt like God told me to surrender her. I didn't want to. I wanted to raise her. And I didn't want my ex-wife to have her, because my ex-wife was going to be living differently than I wanted my daughter to be raised around. But I felt like God just put it on my heart to surrender and not to fight my wife in this matter. I don't like fighting with people, and certainly not with someone you love, your wife. But you can trust God. Now God might tell someone to fight for their child at times. You know, when David's men, their wives and children were captured by the Amalekites, David asked the Lord, shall we go and fight to get them back? And God said, do. And so they went out and they slaughtered the Amalekites and got their kids back. So God might want you to fight, not in that sense, not with a sword, but he might want you to fight for your kids. But that's something you're going to have to get a sense of what God is telling you through his Spirit. You know, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, ask God to show you what you should do. And it may be shown to you simply by the fact that this is taken out of your hands. The courts sometimes do the wrong things, but we have to accept it because it's out of our hands and just trust God to make the best of it. I'm sorry to hear you're going through this. I've been through it myself. God bless you, brother. I need to end the program here. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.